Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I want to welcome everybody again, especially in case you came in after the welcome a minute ago. We're so glad you're here. And again, we hope you see Jesus today in the scriptures and in us. We are working our way through the book Genesis. And in many ways that we could explore, Genesis is a book of origins. It's our origin. It's the origin of God's story, the origin of God's people. We're learning a lot from the very beginning of the Bible about the grand plans of God, as well as the power of God to ensure those plans come to fruition. And not only so, but the great patience of God to work with his creation to accomplish them. And we're nearing the end of the Genesis content on the person of Jacob. He will die much later on, but soon the story will switch to his son Joseph, and he will be the main protagonist. But Jacob has been the third patriarch that we've studied. In Genesis 11 and 12, we're introduced to Abraham, the first patriarch, and then his son Isaac, and then we've been talking about Jacob. And some of you have read ahead, and I encourage that. I'm encouraged by that, that you read ahead and you know what today is about, and you've seen it. This text of Scripture, Genesis 33, has a theme of conflict resolution and familial reconciliation. This is a story about twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, who have been estranged for 20 years. And Jacob had swindled away Esau's birthright and later stole his blessing, and then ran to his mother's family in Paddan Aram, where he's been the last few chapters. And up until they meet face to face, literally, it feels that despite Jacob's best last-ditch efforts, Esau is going to knock him out cold. But instead, here in 33, they embrace and they weep together. And since the third and fourth humans in all of existence, our world has been submerged in conflict. Even this last week, I made a comment on the stage this morning to Garrett and Luke. It looks like the world's about to blow up. Ukraine has attacked Russia. There's all sorts of unrest in Eastern Europe. I think the president of Belarus is missing. Don't quote me on that, but something crazy is going on there. Iran, during the ceasefire, attacked a commercial ship, and then we attacked some missile storage sites, and now Iran is attacking Bahrain. So there's unrest all over the world. It's the same kind of conflict, just in a global scale with really big weapons. Meanwhile, I don't know if you saw this, but a Pentecostal pastor in Louisiana is all over the news for whooping up on a 20-year-old kid who kept, threatening his family. And he showed them, at least in the Pentecostal tradition, there's a double meaning on the laying on of hands. Hey, you got to respect it. That'll be another sermon for another day, whether that was good or not. I think it was. Some people like to fight. They just like to enjoy it. I don't think most people do. Most of us are like, man, I just get tired of people, nations, communities, whatever, fighting. I'm tired of seeing that all the time. I'm tired of it being in my life. I'm tired of negative people. I'm tired of the fighting. On social media, as an encouragement, there's been a growing number of foreigners, especially Brits, who are enjoying their time in the United States for the World Cup, even apologizing for their previous disdain. They're enamored with free refills and limitless chips and salsa at Mexican restaurants. Amen? I mean, one trip to Bucky's should do it, I mean, this is what America is seen at Bucky's, right? You can't hate it. And so there's an internet meme going on. It's been popular. It says this: the World Cup is just America hosting one giant sleepover with all the cousins we never get to see because our parents don't get along. And I don't think that's as much politics as it is about grieving the fact that, like, person to person, there's people all over this world who don't want to fight. And we want peace. And that's the conundrum of the human condition. We can largely see the virtue of peace, but cannot achieve it. If, and that's a big if we could have it, we'd take it. We'd want it. We'd do it. How great that would be. People generally believe peace is better than conflict. We just cannot maintain it. On the micro level, we experience conflict everywhere. In our homes, with our kids or our spouses, conflict at work, even in church. We don't want it anywhere, but it's going to happen because we're sinners. It happens when someone backs their car into your vehicle in the parking lot, drives off, speaking from personal experience in the last few weeks. It happens when the insurance won't pay for the medicine you need. It happens when your kid faces a bully at school and you wish you could just fix it all. You just can't. Some of it dissipates. It goes away, thank God. And some of it escalates. And so naturally, you and I begin to, with whatever influence we have, we begin to try to think and to strategize and even go to the Lord for how to handle it. God, what do I do? Where can I start? I can be maybe at peace with the things I can't change, the things I can change. How can I do something about this? That's where Jacob is in chapter 32. We need to recap 32 for a few minutes. Luke did a phenomenal job of preaching that last week. I was really blessed by it. Like Luke pointed out last week, Jacob in this story has really grown and developed. But this estrangement with Esau has really been eating him up for 20 years. And he's going to go home to the promised land. Everything else, for the most part, has worked out with some bumps and bruises along the way. But what's right in between him and the promised land is his brother Esau, and he's got to confront that. And so on his way home, he sends these servants out in front of him with information for Esau. Tell Esau Jacob is coming, and tell him I have plenty of animals and that I come in peace, and let's resolve this, okay? And the servants go and do it. Jacob, aiming at Esau's favor when they meet again, is hopeful for a good answer. These servants come back with some tough news. Yeah, we saw Esau, all right. He's coming with 400 men. And so that doesn't sound very good. Jacob's immediately afraid, and he splits his camp of people and animals in two out of self-protection. But then he prays. Earlier in his life, he was not quick to pray. The whole ordeal about him finding wives, you don't find him praying at all. Now he's quick to pray because he's grown and matured. And he prays essentially this from chapter 32. God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for even the least of the good things you've given to me. But thank you because you have been very good to me. I am worried, though, because Esau is going to do me great harm. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about their mothers. Please deliver me and remember your promise of making me a multitude, God. I'm banking on that promise. That's his prayer. And so we find that he's doing a few things. In addition to practical protection by splitting them up and prayer, third, we see appeasement. Practical protection, prayer, appeasement. He determines to send these droves of animals with servants. Just a showering of gifts, group by group by group. So by the time Jacob finally arrives as the last person in the parade, Esau is so buttered up that he relents from his wrath and everything's okay. Now, these are not bad plans to deal with the consequences of his deception years ago. But while Jacob is strategizing to deal with the consequences of his deception, God is more concerned about conviction. And conviction is really at the heart of the issue more than the consequences. Therefore, God shows up, as we saw last week, and wrestles with him all night long. Of course, God is playing with him like a lion would with a zookeeper. When God touches his hip and puts it out of socket, Jacob continues to wrestle with him. And he won't let go of God, this angelic being or pre-incarnate Christ. He won't let go until he receives a blessing. So God asks him his name, and Jacob must confess, "I am the supplanter. I am the deceiver. Yes, God, that is who I am." And indeed, God blesses him. But it is only by bringing him first weakness in his hip. And the blessing only comes by bringing humility through his confession. And it only comes by bringing him a new name, a new identity, Israel, the one who strives with God, who fights with God, and prevails. See, from God's perspective, God has to deal with Jacob before Jacob can deal with Esau. Likewise, before we can rightly deal with complex situations and reconciliation and conflict resolution with the people around us, we must allow God to deal with us first. We have to allow God to deal with us first. Wrestling with God is this realization that he is the mighty God that has the power and the right to crush you. But he doesn't crush you because he doesn't want to. But he has the power to, and he has the right to, because you've sinned against him greatly. But he doesn't. In fact, he crushes his son in your place. It's also realizing that you, in this tussle with God, are the weakened one, the sinful one. Now, to get away from that feeling of being weakened and sinful and the lesser, you can walk away. You can walk away and not be under conviction and not confess and not acknowledge your need, not acknowledge that you're lesser. You can walk away, but you don't, because you know that he's the one that blessing comes from. And so he faces you and you face him. And the miracle of grace, according to Jacob, is this. This is what he says. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And that's the miracle. I faced him. He didn't crush me. And I didn't turn away. And I'm delivered. When you are weak and you are vulnerable and you are honest before God, this is the paradox of the Christian life. That's when you're blessed. He humbles the exalted. He exalts the humbled. And you can walk away with a smile on your face and a limp in your step to remind you of where you've come from and who goes with you still. There is no Christian maturity without going low like Jacob does here. Now, watch how the interaction that Jacob has with God affects his meeting with Esau in 33. We're only going to get through the first 11 verses. I had planned for way more and just felt freedom from the Lord to camp out here today. So 11 verses, let's start with the first three. He says this, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother." Notice at first that it seems like nothing has changed at all. Jacob has sent this parade of animals, drove by drove, thinking that that will butter him up. Nevertheless, here comes Esau with his 400 men. Now, you don't bring 400 men to a campfire conversation, to a good, nice barbecue. You got to feed them if you do that. You don't do that. You bring 400 men to fight or to intimidate. So Jacob faces the facts, and he marches forward. But back in chapter 32, he was terrified, and that terror led to prayer. Here in 33, at least the author doesn't include any terror. He doesn't seem afraid. What he does is he put the servant girls up front with their kids, and then Leah with her kids, and then last of all, Rachel with Joseph, the favorites. He's absolutely ranked his family. Not really cool for us This is what he does. Now, he used to be a coward, but now he has courage. He goes out in front of all of them, farthest away from Rachel and Joseph, and he goes out in front, and again, no mention of fear. What changed? Well, he's orchestrated practical protection, yes. He's prayed, yes. He's supplied the appeasement, but since he wrestled with God, he's got a brand new perspective. And that perspective has everything to do with his relationship with God. Even though he set out to focus on Esau, he set out to handle the problem. But God redirected his focus towards God. And now he has a new perspective. And that has everything to do with him and God. Like him and Esau now has to do with him and God. And it's about how he has striven with God and he's prevailed and God has been gracious. And now what God has done in him with him and Jacob has spilled out to him bowing down to his brother. You remember God said that the older will serve the younger. Isaac, when he blessed Jacob, thought he was blessing Esau and said, your brothers will serve you. So there's been these prophecies that Jacob would be served. But Jacob now, the younger, is bowing down 7 times in voluntary, repentant sorrow before his brother. Just approaching him like you would a Pharaoh, like I'm bowing down to you. You are my Lord, I am your servant. Jacob does that before Esau. Now look at verse 4 for another great but God moment in the Bible. We expect so far, because Esau's nothing has changed with him, we expect this to go poorly for Jacob. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. That sounds like Luke 15 with the prodigal son, the great sinner who has come off and is now coming back. Esau, the representative of the father in just a small way. If this was a movie you could watch, that's a scene that needs no commentary, just raw emotion, watching two brothers weep, facial expressions telling the story, without it being an obligation that love and forgiveness has won the day. Let's say it out loud, though. Why do you think Esau relents? Why do you think Esau relents and kisses him and weeps over him? What's happened in him? Is it that he has enough and he doesn't need any of these goods? Well, no, it has nothing to do with that, even though that's true. Is it because time has healed all wounds for Esau? No, because time does not heal all wounds. Is it because of Jacob's great humility and repentance? Like, did he plan to kill him, but now he's been so sorrowful and repentant that he changes his mind at the last second? It has to help. I'm not sure that's the reason. We don't know when or what sparked it, but the bottom line, and commentators tend to agree on this, is that God just changed his heart. That God changed Esau's heart from being calloused and vengeful and cold to warm and loving and forgiving. Esau had turned away. He had tried to appease his parents by going and finding an Ishmaelite wife. That didn't work. God holds kings' hearts like water in a hand. And Esau had turned away, and God turned him back. The scriptures don't record these inner workings or conversations with Esau, but the evidence is here. Esau's heart changed, praise God. And you know, in chapter 32, Jacob didn't ask for Esau's heart to change. Jacob just said, God, deliver me from him. Whatever's going to happen will happen, but just deliver me. God answered that prayer in an even better way than Jacob could have imagined. I don't think Jacob even hoped for Esau's heart to change. He just wanted to be safe. But God answers in a better way and provides the reconciliation. I wonder today if you have forgotten or neglected or ignored the power of God to change somebody's heart. It's easy to do, right? In our day, there are so many perversions of spirituality that we want to avoid, that we're skeptical of. We tend to keep God contained in our box of experiences that we are comfortable with. We can grow cynical, we can grow doubtful that God can totally turn people around and instantly flip situations upside down, or that he could work over time and flip situations completely upside down that we never would have expected. We can be doubtful of that. How unbecoming of a people who believe in the resurrection. God changes hearts. God regenerates people to new spiritual life. God every day changes people's lives, not for the rest of their lives, but for eternity. God is in the business of changing people all the time. And so we need to believe that God will do things like this that are totally unexpected, that we didn't even hope for. We need to hope for and pray for those things. Just a quick example, up until last week, there's an online occult practitioner named Alex Reads Tarot. She had about 1 million followers. She would just read tarot cards and practice the occult and witchcraft and such on her social media account. She had 1 million followers, and then she wiped all of her content because she came to faith in Christ. God is doing that all the time. And we need to see that God is at work saving all kinds of people. That he invites us into the joy and the journey of praying for those things to happen and living evangelistically. And there's a great joy in being a part of God's story where he calls people to himself in that kind of a way. We find more if we continue, verse 5, "And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" Do you hear the respect given to Esau? He's so respectful, but even more the acknowledgement that God has been really gracious to him. Verse 6, "And following them, the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." The etiquette here is not too different from our own. I think I even mentioned this a few sermons ago. If someone offers to pay for your meal, you know, the kind and courteous thing is to initially reject it, say, no, I got it. And then they insist, and then you say, okay. That's a typical, interaction. And so the willingness for him to receive 550 animals, which is a small fortune, is not about enriching himself. Laban, terrible guy, would have done it immediately to enrich himself. This is Esau, though. He doesn't need it. He's merely accepting the apology. He's accepting the repair of the relationship. He's accepting the repentance. He's accepting the restitution. And that's what Esau is thinking, and I wonder what Jacob's thinking. Verse 10, look at that again. "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Do you see how Jacob is drawing the connection between his vertical reconciliation with God in the night of wrestling and the horizontal reconciliation with God in his relationship with Esau? Jacob started out just wanting the favor of his brother so that he could pass through safely. That's what he wanted. And he went to bed in fear and agony and anxiety over that relational discord. And then and there, in the agony over the horizontal relationship, is when God shows up and wrestles him all night long. And the result of that wrestling is that Jacob finds the favor of God's face. So again, Jacob is worried about Esau. God says, no, you worry about me and find favor in me from me. And God does that to teach him that God's favor on Jacob is far more important than Esau's favor on Jacob. And he has received the promise that God would never leave him and multiply his family. He's promised to bring him back to the land. And so far, so good. Think about it. Jacob's been enriched. He's had a lot of kids. He's on the way back to the land. Check, check, check. All the promises of God are coming true. Jacob knows that he has sinned greatly, but he has striven with God, and he's lived through it. And Jacob has this previous night experience that tells him, I am now right with God. So when Jacob sees Esau, and he's been worried about seeing Esau and the relational discord with Esau, he's got some confidence stored up from God. Because considering all that backlog of relational material regarding God, now he's not so much afraid of Esau anymore. He's not afraid. Let's put it this way. Jacob is secure in God. So much so, the relational discord doesn't matter to him as much anymore. He is secure. Everything was not riding on Esau's reaction. Esau could have acted like Laban or tried to attack him. Jacob just knows that some other deliverance will occur. Get this, out of Jacob's security in God, he's free to be generous without worrying about losing all his resources. Out of Jacob's security in God, he is free to humble himself before Esau. He doesn't think that it's embarrassing or that he loses anything by going low and bowing down and calling Esau Lord and giving him all this stuff. He doesn't lose anything doing that with Esau because he is so strong in being right with God. Jacob is learning the principle of 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then, when he realizes that he has Esau's acceptance, and he sees Esau's face of favor, it just feels like last night. It feels like God's acceptance. Jacob saw God and he lived. He saw Esau and he lived. God was gracious. Esau was gracious. You see, Jacob is the offender. He's the one that's done all the sin and all the offense and the deception. So he does well to come in low and repent. But the fact that his relationship with his brother is right, the rightness of that relationship has been wrought in God, who has affected this change. Jacob sees, well, God has been working on me, and God must have been working on him, and God has given favor not just to me, but between us. Favor with God is now not just vertical, it's horizontal, and God is clearly at work in my relationships. I hope you see why this is so relevant. To get, like, me and God being right is most important. Like, security in God is most important. Why is that so important? Because people everywhere, in the church, outside of the church, are plagued with insecurity. How many of you are insecure? How many of us are insecure? We battle insecurity. The approval and the praise of people, the upkeep of relationships with others, is everything to an insecure person. Like, you just know this if you're an insecure person, that, like, you can't have people upset with you, mad with you, at odds with you, because you are, like, just crushed, right? Okay? So that's really hard. Think about this. How would Jacob approach Esau if he didn't have that interaction with God first? He would have approached him with great fear, great anxiety, great hurt. That's how insecure people live every day, as if God's security is not there or it's not enough. And this plays out in all kinds of fears. The fear of not being liked, or the fear of cancer, the fear of not being accepted, or the fear of losing your job, or whatever it may be. It's a living like the security of God is not there or that it's not enough. It can be emotional, physical, whatever. And when we talk about insecurity, it's typically presented as something that's fairly innocent, like anxiety. It's fairly socially acceptable to say, yeah, I'm just feeling anxious. Fairly socially acceptable to say, yeah, I'm just insecure about this, or I'm an insecure person. Like it's a cold that you catch. But when we don't deal with our own insecurity personally, what can happen is that we can become self-absorbed. We can fill our lives up with false securities. If I'm insecure, I want to feel secure, so I bring things into my life to make me feel good, to make me feel safe, resting in something that gives me a jolt of what I want, whether it's praise or safety or whatever. And do you hear how that focus of feeling secure and using other things to do it just leads to good old-fashioned selfishness, thinking about me all the time? And if I think about me all the time, well, what is that? That's pride. And so this is a call for us to not think lightly of insecurity. For instance, think about this. If I enter, personally, if I enter the pulpit every week with just crippling insecurity, like I just need people to, I need you to like me, I need you to like what I say, I need you to like the sermon, all of that, then the sermon, week after week, can secretly become about me getting a fix of praise from people. And then that changes the motivation, doesn't it? And then that actually starts changing the message, because I'll start saying things to get from you something that's about me, and all of a sudden this is all about me. Rather, a sermon is not about me getting a fix of anything. It's actually about just me, one person, doing my one part to cook and feed my family a meal that's good for you. And so when we are not firmly established in who we are according to God, and we chase rest and security in other people and other things, I want to show you this. That's when conflict happens, i.e. Jacob's deception of his family. Remember, Jacob deceived his dad to get the blessing and the approval of his dad, even under false pretenses. And he took advantage of his brother's hunger to take his birthright. And the reality is, since before he was born, God has been offering the blessings of his favor to Jacob the whole time. Jacob didn't take it. He looked for favor and security in other places, and that caused him to go on a really, really long detour. And now he's back. And that took a long time. And he should have listened to God in the first place. But it's okay, because God redeems. But here we are. When we don't deal with our insecurity, when we become self-absorbed, that ends up in conflict. I think of James 4. We don't have time to exposit it line by line, but I will read it slowly. James 4, 1 to 10. I think you'll see how this connects. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. My friends, conflict with other people starts internally with passions. When we're not on the solid rock our desires for things make us fight. Just look at videos of people fighting over the last item on sale on a Black Friday sale, or people at Walmart when there's a bad storm coming in. You want something, you expect something, you covet something. You keep up with the Joneses, you're in a bidding war with other people, searching for rest in a restless world. And all the while, God is saying in the scriptures that he is jealous for us, that he wants us. He opposes the proud, but the humble who turn to God will find plenty of grace. And if you turn to God, and your gladness and your security and your identity and your joy is found in God, he will draw near to you and you will be exalted. And you won't need to be or feel like you even want to be the richest or the best looking or have the best athlete as a kid or the most impressive or the most skillful. You will just be satisfied in God, serving God the way you were created to be. And the conflict in this world that you experience will still exist because you cannot control how other people respond to you. But your baseline, if your security is in God, your baseline is, hey, I'm right with God, regardless of what anybody else says. If I'm good with God, then I'm good. And this text is great because both parties agree to reconcile, to repent, to forgive. What happens if you do your part, though, but the other party does not do their part? Like, you want to reconcile with somebody. You want things to be right, and they don't. Well, we work through this in our D groups. There's different pathways. If that person is a believer or an unbeliever in your church or not, practically speaking, there are nuances. If there's close proximity or not, if they're in your family or not. And there are great New Testament passages that talk about how to deal with conflict and how to work through this stuff. That's great. It's a worthy discussion. This text is not really about all of that. This passage addresses the preconditions of reconciliation. We've already addressed them today, but I'll summarize them here at the end. Here are the preconditions, the work that we need to do to have peace in the future. Number one, pray with great confidence in God's power. Knowing that God is good and sovereign, and he delights in the prayers of his people, and he really likes changing people. Just talk to him and ask him to move in power in the relational issues that you face in your life. Ask him, say, God, fix it. One of the simplest prayers you can say, God, fix it. And just trust that he's really powerful and really good. Number two, humbly cling to the Savior. Jacob has to wrestle with God and learn that his self-sufficiency, as hard as he tries, gets him nowhere, and God just touches his hip and it goes out of socket. Self-sufficiency gets you nowhere with God, but in total, vulnerable, exhausted weakness before God, neediness before God, that's when you're blessed. And that's not what we typically want to do when we have relational strife. What do we want to do? We want to make it about them and how we're right and they're wrong and they need to change. And God says, we're going to deal with you first, bud. We're going to deal with you. And so you face God, you acknowledge your need before him, you depend on him to bless you and not to turn away from you. And you know what happens when you do that? What God does is he builds up your security in him that you need to face any outcome. That if you and God are good, everything's fine. Some of you know I went to Southeastern Seminary. Our president there, Dr. Danny Aiken, retires this summer. He gave his last chapel message the other day. It's nothing profound, but it's true, and I took it away. This is what he said. Life becomes so much simpler if you just worry about pleasing God alone. If you please God, nothing else matters. And you can let everything else go. You just aim to please God. Third precondition. Do everything possible to live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's what God says. Do everything you can just to live at peace. Man, I don't want to fight. We don't want to fight, do we? For one, you'll be blessed or happy to do it that way because it's God's way. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. Could mean different things, being a peacemaker. It might mean I've got to repent of sin and work towards some restitution if I've done wrong. A lot of times it just means deferring to other people on something that is not very important at all. It might mean a lot of asking God to help you live out the Sermon on the Mount. And that Sermon on the Mount is tough. Get out the log from your own eye before you worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. Loving your enemy, leaving vengeance to God, resisting anger, forgiving. If I'm going to be a peacemaker, God, I need your help to do that. Being a peacemaker might mean hard conversations to actually address wrongs done to you. Man, the Spirit of God and the Word of God will guide you in what it means to be a peacemaker. We will see next week especially that the relationship with Jacob and Esau is reconciled, but it looks different afterward. That for them, peace means separation. And as solid as Jacob looks here today, he immediately fails. I hate to tell you that. He demonstrates partial obedience. He doesn't go to the land that he's supposed to go to. He kind of lies, which is a whole lie. Calls to mind what I saw this past week. I did on vacation, we went to the beach. And really clear water, beautiful water, but it was pretty rough. There had been a storm. There were double red flags for a few days. And after that, the water was rough. And I got out there with my boys, and they were boogie boarding, and I'd get them on the boogie board and wait for a wave and send them into the sand. And I had a blast. But I'd send them in, and then they'd get on the board, and they'd come back out to me. But the waves are coming one after the other after the other. And so I'm watching them just get pummeled by these waves, like over and over. And they had a lot of tenacity because they wanted to come back and do it again. But it took like 10 minutes for them to make it back through the waves back out to me. And it just reminded me, you know, we need worship together. We need this time. We need gospel reminders. We need God to show us who He is and remind us over and over and over again of His love. Because when we leave here today and go to lunch and carry on about our week and about our summer, we are going to hit wave after wave after wave of challenge. Jacob got something right? Great. Here's another wave. Here's another opportunity. We're going to be hit with another opportunity to obey God, another opportunity to repent from sin again, another opportunity to make the peaceable decision and to defer to somebody else, another opportunity to rest in God, and then more repentance of sin. Living faithfully in the sight of the Lord, moment by moment for the rest of your life, is hard. But by God's grace alone, you can do it. We have to keep coming back to the gospel.